I just wonder if anybody's bored with the relentless provision of the Lord for the good of this church. To have found a pastor of God's calling, to have Spencer step into the role of children's ministry coordinator, and these guys that are manning the sound booth are doing a great job. They've stepped in and in Hezekiah's absence and are just doing great stuff. So it's good to be grateful, and it really is kind of stunning to think of all of the provision that God has given the church. So I'm grateful. We're going to turn in Luke chapter 22. We're entering an interesting period in this gospel. I mentioned last week that we've turned a corner in the Gospel of Luke. The Jesus' humiliation and suffering are central rather than his teaching, his miracles, the other things that are so impressive and attractive. There's more going on here than meets the eye. We're given glimpses of the backdrop of an invisible and spiritual world. So this is what God's Word is bringing to us. I was reading this week, you know, we haven't mentioned yet this morning, but we are having the Lord's Supper this morning, which is obvious. It's right in front of us. And this is unusual for us to have it other than the third Sunday of the month, but it was suggested at the session meeting that since we would be covering this passage, it would be appropriate for us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And really to kind of dig into all that is taking place in the Scripture. I was reading this week, a theologian was saying, you know, God never, he does not feed us immediately. You know, you think about the word immediate, and we usually think that means in a hurry, but what it really means is without mediation. That God feeds us through mediation, through media. He feeds us through his word, and he feeds us through his sacrament. And that's kind of critical to understand, that the sacrament is not merely memorial, it's not merely something that we're doing because Jesus told us to do it, but the scripture says that it properly understood is real nourishment, real spiritual nourishment from the Lord, as is his word. So we're looking to the Lord to feed us through his word and through his sacrament. And in our minds, at least, those two things should never be severed from each other. They're always connected. So if it's possible for you, will you please, in deference to God's word, stand as I read verses 7 through 23 in Luke chapter 22. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and told the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. This is the word of God, and we believe it's true. Please be seated. Well, there's quite a bit here. I basically want to cover three topics. I'm just going to move right through the passage. First, the preparation and how it highlights the dramatic turn. Secondly, I want to take a look at the supper itself and the significance with which it is imbued. And then lastly, I want to pay attention to the way that the supper becomes the line of demarcation, the moment of truth, the moment of decision. So first, the preparation highlights this dramatic turn that's taking place in the gospel. Peter and John are deliberately contrasted with Judas. Remember, the first six verses of this chapter had to do with Judas, the devil having entered him, or at least suggesting to him that he go and betray Jesus, which he did with the chief priests and the scribes. Peter and John, on the other hand, are men of faithful service, and for those of us in the know, we know that this kind of lays the foundation for their leadership in the church, that they will be the leaders of the church when it comes into being in the second chapter of Acts. So their service is contrasted with Judas's betrayal. But more important than that is to contrast this with what had happened just 4 days earlier. If you remember, 4 days earlier, what we call Palm Sunday, Jesus had instructed a disciple to take a colt from someone who owned it with the command, "The Lord has need of it." And that was in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, also with an allusion to Genesis 49. And Genesis 49 talks about the Lord as the king who is in the line of Judah. He is exerting his authority, and he is able to take what properly belongs to him. And when Jesus did that, and he climbed on that colt, and he rode into Jerusalem on the praises of the people, singing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," he was adopting a regal posture. And all of the multitude sang from Psalm 118, "Here comes the king. Here comes the one who is coming in the name of the Lord, and he is coming to take his proper place in the temple as the king of Israel." And although this passage looks similar to that, it's actually markedly different. It's a big contrast, at least a compliment to it. Back then, on Palm Sunday, Jesus drew attention to himself as he entered Jerusalem as a king. Here, he's doing just the opposite. He's withdrawing, very private matter, and he is preparing to endure the shame. And make no mistake that it was a shame that Jesus had to endure. We're told that for the joy set before him in Hebrews, he endured the shame. He scorned the cross and endured the shame. That sign, taking the colt, proclaimed his wealth. It all belonged to him, and he took what he needed. Here, this proclaims his poverty. Earlier, he had said that foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Here it is demonstrable that he has nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't have a home. He doesn't have a place in which he can host a Passover meal, and he needs to ask a favor. That event spoke to his glory. This event speaks to his passion. And the whole life and ministry is held in this tension, that he's the king who has come, but he also comes as a servant, as a suffering servant, as one who is impoverished. And you always need to see Jesus with both of those lenses in place. That on the one hand, he bears remarkable authority, an authority that no one else can bear, and on the other hand, he really is the poorest of the poor. There's never been a ruler with such authority, a ruler with such humility, and never has there been a poor man with such authority. Both of those are taking place all the time in the life and ministry of Jesus, and here we see it condensed. in a four-day span. And all of this highlights that Jesus is in control. That's an important thing to see as he maps this out. In the first few verses of this chapter, it looked like control had been relinquished, that the chief priests and the scribes are finally seizing the day. They found Judas. Maybe Judas is the one who's in charge, but as they collaborate, it looks like they're going to do to Jesus what they want to do. And in fact, it's a modern heresy that Jesus has lost control at this point, and that he's going to the cross unwillingly, that he's been trapped, that he's been ensnared. One of the famous theologians of the early 20th century said that's exactly what had happened, that the end of Jesus is a tragic end. But here in this passage, we can see that that's not the case. Remember, he's prophesied in the Gospel of Luke three times, this is what's going to happen. This is not coming to him as a surprise. Remember, three times he said, I'm going to Jerusalem, we're going to Jerusalem, and when we get there, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles, I'm going to be tortured, I'm going to be put to death, and then I'm going to be resurrected, I'm going to be raised from the dead. Three times he had predicted it. He knows what's in store, he knows what's going to happen, and he is setting the time just the way that he wants it. He knows what he needs to do. And his instructions to Peter and John are very interesting, aren't they? They're secretive. Judas has just promised the chief priests and scribes that when I know that Jesus is going to be alone, I'm going to let you know so that you can have him arrested when he's away from the crowd. Jesus gives instructions to Peter and John that are specific, but they are not so specific that Judas knows where they're going to meet, where they're going to observe the Passover. A lot needs to happen as we understand this gospel and the other gospel accounts. Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. He's going to teach them. He's going to institute the Lord's Supper. He's going to pray for his disciples. None of that is going to be interrupted. Scripture must be fulfilled, and Jesus is still the Lord. Although he is a remarkable Lord and a unique Lord, and no one else has ever been like him. Secondly, let's take a look at the institution of the Lord's Supper because it's loaded with significance, theologically, redemptively, historically. It's an amazing thing that gets picked apart quite a bit. I don't know if you've ever had a Seder celebration here at Carriage Lane. Some of the other churches that I've attended, we've done that, and we've walked through the details of the Passover. In brief, what happens at a Passover, or at least at the Passover in Jesus' time, is that there is an initial cup of wine that is blessed and shared, followed by the eating of bitter herbs. And then there's a conversation that takes place between the oldest son and the father who's conducting the supper. And in that conversation, the story of the Exodus is told. Why are all these things taking place? Well, we used to be slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. Psalms 113 and 114 are sung, hands are washed, and the second cup is drunk. Then the unleavened bread is blessed, broken, and distributed, and the meal follows, the meal at which the slaughtered lamb is the centerpiece. Then two more cups of wine are drunk. Psalms 115 to 118 are sung. That's basically the Passover meal. We don't see that exactly taking place, but we can see what Luke is describing here woven into all of that. Jesus draws on the meaning of the Passover, but he really reinterprets it. There is a common cup at the beginning. That's unusual, but that highlights the unity of the disciples as they enter into this together. And the discussion is not about the Exodus in the past, but the discussion is about the kingdom of God as a future reality. So Jesus doesn't bring up the Exodus, but he says, I won't eat this until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I won't drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So the focus is on what's happening now and in the future. It's also not about ousting the Romans, but it's about the meaning of Jesus' impending suffering. The discussion presumes that he's going to be raised from the dead. And the bread that is distributed is not the bread of affliction, eaten hastily on the way out of Egypt. Rather, Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. Eating it is done in remembrance of him, which implies that it's to be repeated. And we will do that later this morning. So let's look at the words that are important in this passage. The first word is our. The word our occurs more than a dozen times in the Gospel of Luke. And every time it is laden with significance. It is a specific moment in which there is a certain amount of predestination taking place. This is the hour that has been appointed. Jesus' death is going to be interpreted. The kingdom is going to come into play. The apostles are with him. It's notable in the Gospel of Luke that the apostles have not been mentioned since chapter 18. And back in chapter 18, they were a little bit at odds with Jesus, unable to grasp his heart and his purposes. Now they're back together. He's got them here at the table at this hour. And I think it's helpful to think about how that the disciples' heads must have been swimming. The apostles' heads must have been swimming. What did all of this mean that they had recently seen? This coming into Jerusalem, of course, we understand that their hopes were for a political reality to come into play. They were even confused about that post-resurrection. But they had seen Jesus teaching. They'd seen him defeating all of his enemies. What were they thinking? What's going to happen? What is the kingdom of God? How is it going to be inaugurated? Is Jesus going to rally the troops? There aren't any troops that we can see. There hasn't been any military training. What's Jesus going to do? Excuse me. That there with Jesus is important. The apostles were with him. Later on, we'll find out in the book of Acts that being with Jesus becomes one of the key credentials for apostolic office. The second thing to note is the cup. The cup is significant. There was a cup at the Passover meal. There were, again, three or four cups of wine drunk during the meal. But here, he says this cup that is poured out for you. Now, even though there's a cup at the Passover meal, the cup also resonates with an Old Testament idea. And that Old Testament idea has to do with the wrath of God being poured out on the nations and even being poured out on Jerusalem when God's judgment comes. When the kingdom comes, when the day of consummation comes, the judgment comes, and the cup of God's wrath is going to be poured out. You see this detailed in Jeremiah 25 and Psalm 75. It's mentioned in a song. But when Jesus talks about the cup being poured out, that indicates death and sacrifice. It indicates violence. It indicates that the judgment of God is coming. And Jesus uses that to describe what is taking place as a result of his betrayal, as a result of his impending death. The third thing that is brought up is the covenant. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now again, covenant is a big deal. We just had a Sunday school class that delved into the covenants. I think we need to think more and more about the covenants. This gets back to the idea of God not dealing with us immediately. You know, the idea that that someone can immediately address God and have God listen and pay attention doesn't really wash with the Bible. Doesn't really wash with what we know about the holiness of God. That we always interact with the creator of the universe. We interact with God Most High through a covenant, through a mediator. There has to be some kind of mediation. And so that mediation was provided to the Israelites explicitly and overwhelmingly at Mount Sinai. They were given a covenant. And I don't know if you've ever studied this in some detail, but some scholars have pointed out that the book of Deuteronomy is directly correlative to a second millennium Hittite suzerainty treaty. I know that sounds a little bit complicated, but the archaeologists have gone back and they dug up these other treaties that kings would have with their vassal overlords, and they took a certain shape, and that shape is exactly the shape of the book of Deuteronomy. And so biblical scholars have said that it's fairly evident that when the book of Deuteronomy was given to the Israelites, when the covenant was given to the Israelites, that this is how they were relating to their great king. So one of the interesting little commentaries that came out during my lifetime on Deuteronomy was called the Treaty of the Great King. That's what it was. It was a treaty. It was a way by which the people could access God. The people could move toward the Lord. And of course, that covenant was enacted. That covenant was put into place through the shedding of blood, through the sprinkling of blood against the altar. So it brings to mind that first covenant, but it also brings to mind the fact that there was a promise in Jeremiah 31 that someday there was going to be a new covenant. And in that new covenant, there was the glorious promise that there were going to be the forgiveness of sins and the writing of the law on the hearts of God's people. But again, it's a covenant. It is an agreement. It's a means by which people, and I would say the people of God, access their Father. And I've often wondered, what were the disciples thinking when Jesus held up this cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which shed for many for the forgiveness of their sins." Now, maybe it skipped right over them. I mean, for a lot of us, words like that happen and they skip right over us. We don't even think about them. We're thirsty and we're looking forward to the taste of the wine. But here, there's a significance to it that's been recorded for us so we can meditate on it. Jesus holds out the cup and says, "This covenant in my blood, this new covenant in my blood, this cup that is poured out for you." And that's probably the last thing to note, is this word "for you," or this phrase "for you." "This is my body, which is given for you." In verse 19, "This cup that is poured out for you." In verse 20, indicates the nature of the sacrifice, the nature of the atonement, the nature of the ministry of Jesus. When we recite the Nicene Creed, we say, "Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven." For us, for you. Martin Luther was famous for amplifying personal pronouns. He said, you know, it's one thing to say "for them this happened." It's quite another thing to say "for us this has happened. For me, this has happened." I remember Luther's comment on Isaiah, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And then the apostle in his letter to the Galatians, you know, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the essence of faith. And that's what I'm going to ask you to consider as you come to the table, that this is for you and not for all the rest. It's easy to believe that it's for all the rest. The hard thing to believe is that specifically it is for you. And so with all of that on the table, so to speak, do you see why Jesus longs so for this supper? In verse 15, "And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." One of the other translations says, "I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Literally, the Greek contains the word "desire" twice. "In desire, I have desired." Or "desiring, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." We don't often think about the emotional life of Jesus. We certainly see in the New Testament his sorrow. We see him on occasion angry. We see him frustrated with unbelief and perversity. We also see from him positive emotions of compassion, of love for those who are in need. We even see joy. Back in Luke chapter 10, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit before he prayed, "I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." And again, Hebrews 12, as I mentioned earlier, says that he, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. So his full humanity is seen in his emotion. Calvin wrote that Christ has put on our feelings along with our flesh. Again, we don't think about that, and I don't want to ask you to concoct images in your own brain. I don't want to ask you to refer to movies or to TV shows that you may have seen. I'm a little bit dubious about those. But the Word of God says very clearly that Jesus expressed emotion. And one of those emotions is expressed here in his deep desire to eat this Passover with them before he suffered. He knew his suffering was nigh. And what he wanted when the suffering was nigh was to be with his disciples, to give his last words, and to share in a meal with them. And I've mentioned before, this happens quite a bit in the Gospel of Luke, but you can go dig it up and research it. Meals in the ancient Near East were a big deal. They were a bigger deal than we understand them to be. There was a camaraderie, a unity, a binding together in the community when a meal was shared. Differences were laid aside. Forgiveness was granted, reconciliation. Having a meal with someone, again, was a big, big deal. And here Jesus says that on the night that I am to be betrayed, I have longed, I have desired earnestly to eat this meal with you. In this meal, the Passover is transformed into the Eucharist. And I want to ask you to reckon with the question of Jesus desiring to eat this meal with you, desiring to eat this meal with us today. Now, he won't be eating with us, but he will be feeding us in this meal. And that brings me to the last point, which is simply this. The supper is the occasion in which Judas is called out. Jesus says, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood, but behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." In this passage, Judas is not named. The disciples even question each other, wondering which of them it could be. It is significant, I think, that Judas is not forbidden the sacrament. Rather, he eats and drinks judgment on himself, as Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11. That's something that needs some pondering. Jesus didn't send Judas out before he gave them the bread and the cup, but Judas partook of the bread and the cup. In John's gospel, as we mentioned last week, Jesus dismisses Judas. He knows who it is. But in the Lord's Supper, which we now celebrate here today, you ask yourself the question, what is it that you believe? And we're going to recite the Apostles' Creed, and that's a good start. But more to the point, you ask yourself what it is that you're trusting in to give you life. What is it that you're trusting in to give you meaning, to give you pleasure, to give you happiness, to give you joy, to give you security, to give all the things that you consider necessary for this life? What are you counting on? What's the functional center of your life? You know, the good question is, what in your life, if it were to be taken away, would cause the most distress? Is it a relationship? Is it a job? Is it a financial number? Is it a position within the church? What makes you angry? When is your fuse lit? That's a good indication of what you're trusting in, of what you're demanding, of what you're requiring for life. The first commandment says, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. And the self-examination that is enjoined by the sacrament is so much more than just ethical considerations. You know, a lot of times we do this and we say, oh, you need to examine yourself before you come to the supper to see if there's any abiding sin in your life. Well, you know, that's a good thing to do. But for those of a sensitive conscience, we know that for all of us, there's abiding sin in our lives. Hopefully it's being repented of. But really the deeper question is, where are you looking for sustenance? Is this offer of the supper enough for you? Is it enough for you in a certain way that you can weather everything else? You see, Judas had another god. He did not think that he needed the life that Jesus was offering. He did not think that he needed the salvation that Jesus was offering. And no one saw it more up close and personal than he. He didn't think that Jesus could pay the price for his sins, or he didn't think that Jesus needed to. He thought that he could pay for his own sins. You know, a crucial step in conversion is when one comes under the conviction of sin, where you stop blaming others and rather see your own complicity. I don't know if you saw this in the Wall Street Journal this week. It might have only been online. I don't know. I kind of lucked into it. But a professor at Northwestern University of Russian Literature, Gary Morson, whom I admire greatly and love his writing, wrote an essay on the conversion of Solzhenitsyn. And he said that the first step in Solzhenitsyn's conversion was when he began to see that the cruelty done to him when he was in prison was very similar to that which he had inflicted on those under his charge when he had been a military officer. That was the beginning of his conversion. This is not to obsess over sin, but it's to say, what's the path to life? Judas didn't think he needed it. And here we come to a table when the question is before you, do you need this? Are you hungry for this? Are you thirsty for this? I want to ask you not to go through this simply as an exercise. No one's going to pay attention to your private decision, but I want you to take this if you need it. If you're feeling that this is what I have to have before and after and in between everything else. This is what I have to have instead of everything else.